Turn this morning to Psalm 66. As we continue to work through these 10 Psalms, Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68 are very similar in that they deal with similar themes. Psalm 66 and Psalm 67, so today our text, and then next week Psalm 67. Are very similar in that they deal with the goodness of the Lord, but also the universality of the gospel's call, the fact that God calls all nations to worship Him, that God calls all the peoples of the earth, Gentiles. God in the Old Testament is calling Gentiles to worship Him. We'll look at that next week, that focus on the Gentiles, even though in our text today there is mention of the nations. Today, what we're going to look at is redemption, how we are called to remember and to see and to come and hear the Lord's goodness, but specifically the Lord's goodness in saving us, in redeeming us. With that in mind, Psalm 66, this is God's word. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the earth worships You and sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into Your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to You, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to You burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Amen. Let us give God thanks. Our Father and our God, we come to Your word and we pray that You would give us ears to hear. You would give us eyes to see. You would give us a heart of understanding to not only understand and to know, but to love and to worship You, the God who has saved us, the God who has redeemed us, who has showered upon us His bounty and the abundance of His goodness, Father, in so many ways. Father, hear us as we ask, Lord, that we would hear You now through Your word and in the proclamation of this text. We ask, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is here just a wonderful blend of different things going on. Some things we'll cover today. Some things we'll reserve for next week. There's a blend of God here talking about the nations. Come, nations, come to worship God. There's a focus not just on the nations, but on the particular love of God for His people, Israel. and not just a focus on the corporate people of Israel, what God has done for them, but also a focus on what God has done for my soul, right? It's not just in verse 5 that we're told, come and see what God has done, but verse 16, come and see, come and hear, all you who fear God, what God has done for me. There is here triumph, the triumph of God's word, the triumph of his salvation. And there is also suffering here as well. It's not just a happy tune, but there is a lament here in the middle part of verses 10, 11, and 12. And all of these things are here in our text. And I wonder what would have been the context, what would have been the background here that gave rise to this text. It could have been any number of things. It could have been perhaps the Exodus or the entrance into the Promised Land through not just the Red Sea, but the Jordan River. Perhaps it was conquering Canaan. Perhaps it was a military victory at the hand of one of the judges. Perhaps it was a psalm written during the reign of King David or King Hezekiah, who was surrounded by Assyria and Sennacherib, who threatened to annihilate all of Judah. Perhaps this comes after God delivered his people from a time of famine, a time of pestilence, a time of perhaps plague like we face in our day, or at least in this year. But whatever the context is, the message is the same. We can talk about the background. We can talk about the context. Commentators have for thousands of years. But the point here is remember the Lord's work. Remember the Lord's goodness. Remember his salvation. And that's the first thing we see from the very get-go in the text in Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing, give him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Verse 4, all the earth worships you. This is not just creation. If you remember last week, Psalm 65, verse 13, at the very end, you could almost meld these two psalms together. It says there, the creation, the meadows, the valleys, they are clothed with joy. They shout and sing together for joy to God, their creator. And we noted last week how if creation, blades of grass and trees and vines and fig trees, all of creation is called to shout for joy to God, how much more you and I, who have been redeemed by grace, by God himself. We know God's love in a way that a blade of grass doesn't, in a way that a ladybug or a beetle doesn't. We know his salvation. But you see, it's not just you and I that are called to sing for joy to God. It's all the earth, verse 1. All mankind, you see, is called to sing for joy. Not just creation in Psalm 65, verse 13, but now Psalm 66, verse 1 through 4, mankind is to do the same. It's as it were, the psalmist is saying to all of mankind, get on the stage, guys. Let's go. Everyone is to be a part of the choir of God's salvation. Everyone is to lift up their life, lift up their voice in adoration to God. Come to God and bring your life, bring your voice, and lift it up high to God. You see, what we see here is what we'll focus more on next week in Psalm 67. It's the universality of the gospel. It's the catholicity of the church, that God's redemption, God's worship is not limited to a certain ethnic group, to a certain class of people. In our day, this is something that we just have not been able in our society to get beyond, right? Slicing society, slicing people up by race, ethnicity, culture, class, rich, poor, middle class, you know, all this stuff, white, black, brown, the haves, the have-nots. The gospel levels us all out. It says we're all sinners, deserving of condemnation, deserving of punishment, and yet we are all saved by the same grace, by the same Savior, by the same almighty work of Jesus Christ. And that work is offered to all of mankind. So everyone, get on the stage. God gathers his church from all kinds of men, from all types of sinners. All are called by God to worship Him. That's why the call to worship at the very beginning of our worship service is not incidental. It's not just tradition. It's a public call to worship. It's a public call to all the nations, to all of Jersey City, whoever they may be, to come and worship God, to find in God their life, their hope, their salvation. And that call goes out through all the earth. Because God's worship, you see, is not to be limited only to Israel. All the nations are to see the beauty of God's holiness. All the nations are to see the power and the wonder of His works. All the nations are to see His mercy. Earth, the psalmist is saying, earth, take note of what God has done and worship Him. You know, and so great is God here in His power. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Even His enemies will have no choice but to turn to God. In the words of Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11, we're told that on that last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we know that some knees will bow and some tongues will confess that out of compulsion, not willingly. But you know, even Satan will have to confess that. Even his enemies will have to take note that yes, Jesus is Lord. And they will have to bow their knee to Him. This is our great God, that the whole earth has turned to Him. This is a vision of the last day. You might be wondering, well, I look around our world today. I look around our creation, right? I look around Jersey City, Jersey State, the United States, the world. I don't see this. You see, what the psalmist here is doing is what you and I are called to do, which is to live by faith. Live by the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of sight. And to see what is true, to see real reality beyond the matrix that we see here, right? Beyond the distractions, the life that's plugged in, right? The life that is projected onto us, right? By the powers of the age, by the good and the great, by the ruling class. God says, look beyond all of that. Look beyond the power of man. Look beyond the rebellion of man. And look beyond all of this and see what is real. Verse 4, all the earth worships you. This is a vision of the last day. The earth worships you now and it will worship you then. And we can look at a number of passages. I hope to do some of that next week. But look at just one passage for now. Look at what God tells us in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mountains here, if you don't know your biblical imagery, stands for kingdoms. So the kingdom of God will be the highest of all the kingdoms, all right? When in the gospel accounts, Jesus says, if you pray that this mountain should be displaced into the heart of the sea, he's talking about kingdoms, right? Kingdoms that rebel against God. So the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And notice what it says. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. All the nations shall flow like a backward stream or river. They shall flow up into Jerusalem, into Zion, into the house of God, into the people of God. And they will want to be part of the people of God, you see. And that those are the realities of the last day that have broken in now into our day. So that the glorious future of God and His people is, for the psalmist, a present occurrence, it is as good as done. You don't see it, but it's as good as done that the entire earth, that all nations come and have come to Jesus Christ. This tells us something, does it not? God's glorious praise here. The choir of salvation is a choir that the nations are invited to. Tells us that Israel's mission is always to the world. It's always to the world. It's never Israel for Israel's sake, right? The church for the church's sake. It's the church for the sake of the world. It's the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. Israel was always called to the world, to be the distinct people of God, devoted to God, that would attract the nations to God and not itself be attracted to the nations. And that's what we see, right, in the Old Testament, that the Israel becomes like the nations, becomes attracted to the nations, and is therefore not distinct at all from the nations. But here we see that Israel was to bring the nations in, to be about the glory of God. In Isaiah 2, it says, teach us. We want to learn the law of God. Why would we want to learn the law of God? Why would the nations in Isaiah 2 want to know about God and come streaming into Zion? Because they have heard the law in our midst. Because they have seen the distinction and the difference the law of God makes in our lives. And the misery of sin, the poison of sin in their mouths is just yucky. They don't want any more of it. And so they come to Zion. They come to true bread and true drink, to true life in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we see about God's wondrous works. But now in verses 5 through 9, the second part of this psalm, part of the choir has quieted, right? The choir was called, and it was to be composed of the whole world, all of the nations. But now, as it were, in a performance, if you've ever seen, like Handel's Messiah or one of these wonderful performances, sometimes not everyone sings. Sometimes it's just the altos or the sopranos or the bass and so on and so forth. And here, another part of the choir will continue to sing while part of the choir has become silent. And what we see here is that now the psalmist takes up God's love for his particular people. God's love for his particular people, Israel, is a particular kind of love. The psalmist says in verse 5, come and see what God has done. What God has done where? Well, what God has done in and for his people, for Israel. Now, it's important, the balance that we need to have here, as we'll see later on next week in Psalm 67. In his love for Israel, God will extend mercy to the world. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promises Abraham, at the time Abram, he says, I will bless you, and in you will all the families, all the nations of the world be blessed. Right? So you are blessed to be a blessing. And yet, God, in a sense, doesn't begin with the world. He begins with Abram. He begins with Israel. He blesses them. The priority, historically, is Israel, is the Jew. That's why the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Paul the Apostle always goes to the synagogue in every city, in Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia, in Acts 13 is a good example. He goes to the synagogue first, and then being rejected, goes to the marketplace of the Gentiles, right? So the priority is Israel. And we need to see that, not that we are the priority, we are Gentiles, right? But that we need to praise God for what he has done for us. And that needs to be the motivation for serving God. What is the motivation here for Israel to serve God, to praise God, to declare his awesome deeds? Verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So the Red Sea was turned into dry land. They passed through the Jordan River on foot. And there did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eye keeps watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. What's the motive for serving God? Israel says, the psalmist says, God has saved us in the Exodus. In the Exodus. Exodus literally means way out. Ex out of hadas is way. So the out of way, the way out of Egypt. God saved his people Israel from slavery. In Egypt, lifelong slavery. They had been there for 400 years. And to that generation that left under the leadership of Moses, they would have been there another 400 years. This was all they knew, the slavery, the misery, the toil, the trouble, the death in the labor camps of Egypt. And yet God did not forget them, but God remembered them in mercy and compassion and brought Israel through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River on dry ground. And the psalmist here is saying, God didn't forget us. God remembered us. And he watches over the nations. He watched over Egypt. He watched over the Canaanite nations during the conquest. And verse 8 and 9, God who watches over the nations, who is sovereign over them, watches over us. Verse 9, he has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. He has watched over us and he has kept us. He has protected us. This is a wondrous truth you see in the Old Testament, that when Israel talked about salvation, right, redemption, your rescue, O Lord, your redemption of your people, this is precisely what they're talking about, right? This is salvation par excellence in the Old Testament vision of redemption. God saving his people from Egypt through the Exodus and bringing them into Canaan in the conquest of that land. When Israel spoke of salvation, this is what they meant. Redemption from the slavery in Egypt and the inheritance that God gave them in the promised land. And you see, for Israel, it didn't matter how long ago, how many hundreds of years ago the Exodus had occurred. For the Israelite, even to this day, the observant Hasidim, not every ethnic Jew is an observant Jew. But for the ethnic Hasidim, for the conservative, for the Orthodox Jew, it's the same. That consciousness is the same. That although the Exodus happened thousands of years ago, it was hundreds of years in the past for them, and yet God's mercy and salvation and power displayed in the Exodus was as real to them as it was when it first happened. And the church says the same exact thing. Come and see what God has done, because there is in the church a greater Moses. There is in the church a greater Exodus. There is now in the church a greater Canaan. It's here. And though we are 2,000 years removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is as real today for us as when it happened. And because of that, verse 6, at the very end, it says, there did we rejoice in him, and there do we rejoice in Christ, because it's in his death on the cross, it's in his resurrection, leaving the empty tomb where Christ paid for my sins with his precious blood. It is there on the cross and in the tomb where my slavery to sin has been broken. It is there on the cross and in the empty tomb where I am forgiven, where I am set free to live for God now. There I am found. There I am made alive. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul the Apostle says these words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Think about that first part of the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. For Paul, it's not that, in a sense, I was crucified, you know, in a kind of allegorical, symbolic way. I was crucified, or my sins were taken by Jesus. No, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ was on the cross. I was on the cross. Christ's hands were crucified. My hands were crucified. His feet were crucified. He was nailed on the tree. I was nailed to the tree with Christ. Such that he can say what remains, it is no longer I who live. How can I live? How can I live? I have been crucified with Christ. But Christ who lives in me. And what does this mean for you, Christian? It means what Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment or two. And what we need to remember is that, yes, this is not the actual body and blood. It isn't turned in some mysterious, magical, metaphysical way into the body and blood of Christ. And yet, through these elements, as it were, are portals. They're a door into a true communion with Christ. We believe as we partake of this wine that we are partaking by faith of Jesus' blood, that his blood avails for me. As we partake of the bread, we're saying that Christ's body was broken for me. This isn't in the abstract. This isn't something long past 2,000 years ago, and we simply remember. No, this is not merely a memorial. It is that, but it's more than that. It's that we are communing, we are partaking of Christ, his body, his blood, for me now. Remember the wondrous works of the Lord. Come and see what God has done, the psalmist says in verses 5 through 9. That work of redemption that occurred in history past is as relevant, powerful today as when it first happened. And then the psalmist continues. And now he's leading part of the choir of Jews, the choir of Israel. The rest of the choir is silent, the Gentiles. But part of the choir is singing in verses 10, 11, and 12. And yet, as it is, as it were, in many movements, in many choral movements, many orchestral movements, there's a kind of dirge that occurs here, a kind of lament. It's not a happy tune anymore. And notice verse 10, 11, and 12. For you, O God, so you have kept us, verse 9, you haven't let our feet slip. But verse 10, you've tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net that perhaps our enemies laid for our capture. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And yet, verse 12 at the very end, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. A part of God's works here that we need to understand as we considered the book of Job during the lockdown while we were live streaming the bulk of that book, is that part of God's wondrous works is bringing his people into a time of testing, into a time of suffering. Part of God's wondrous works is testing his people and then delivering them. He tries them by fire, we're told, as silver is tried by the fire. He makes them be caught in the net of their enemies. He lays crushing burdens on them. He lets them be run over by men. They are overwhelmed by the world. They are overwhelmed by the enemies of truth. And yet God, we're told here, has been Emmanuel. God has been with us. Trials do not surprise God. In fact, they are ordained by God himself. We see this in our text, verses 10, 11, and 12. Six times in these three verses, we're told, you have done this. Never for one lose sight of the fact, brothers and sisters, that the tears and sorrows that God sends into your life, in terms of personal tears and sorrows, things that you perhaps personally are going through, or perhaps the tears and sorrows that the church is going through, right, in this country, around the world, in China, in Saudi Arabia, where she is persecuted. Never for once think that God is somehow devoid and absent of those situations. God is present. God is near. God is God. And that means that God has sent them. And yet, if he sends them, he will rescue you.
If he sends them, those tears and sorrows and trials, he will also send abundance. Verse 12, at the very end, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. You have brought Israel to a place of joy and of prosperity. You have delivered your people. It's important to keep both of these in mind, that God delivers his people, and yet God delivers his people because we suffer. We need to make room in the Christian life for suffering. We need to make room, beloved, for martyrdom. God, martyrdom, right? Martyrio in Greek simply means to testify. And we're always called to be martyrs in that broad sense, to testify of God. And yet sometimes God calls his people to testify of him by physically laying down their life. And this is the history of the church. This is the legacy of the Christian church. This is the legacy of the scriptures in the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms and other places, right? Look at Hebrews 11, the chapter on the heroes of the faith who were sawn in two, many of them, who were stoned, who were persecuted, who died by the sword, right? God's martyrs in history are not losers. And, you know, if the church was ever called to martyrdom, it's not being called to be a loser. In the eyes of the world, maybe we are. Maybe we're weak. Of course we are. But in God's sight, precious is the death of his saints. We need to remember this, especially as Christians are being harassed around this country. As Christians in a church in Moscow, Idaho, we had Christians who were arrested for the mere crime of singing psalms for 15 minutes in a parking lot. Right? But we can't be of the mindset that we must never be arrested, we must never be persecuted, we must never suffer and die. No, we suffer and die all the time. Even in Romans 8, right, that amazing passage that talks about nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. It says, but you have given us up, right, in the latter part of Romans 8. Like sheep, we go to the slaughter, to the shearer, and we die all the day long. There's wisdom needed here, beloved. Sometimes we're called to fight. The church has been called to fight for God's truth. Sometimes we're called to flight, to run away. And sometimes we're called to martyrdom and death. And yet, whatever God calls us to in this time, what a time to live in. What a time to be alive in now. To see God's goodness now, to draw near to God now, knowing that he has never left us, he will never leave his church. He is with us now amidst the suffering, the chaos, the trouble, and the strife. We get to know God's goodness and love, even as the psalmist did here. The choir of Israel, that was part of the big choir, the worldwide choir. Even that part of the choir now quiets itself. And now in verses 13, 14, and 15, we only hear one voice, one solitary voice, the voice of the king, the representative of God's people. In verse 13, it says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fat and animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. The king now directs himself not to the nations, not to others. He directs himself to God alone. And he says to God, God, you are the source of my salvation. To you do I give my thanks and my gratitude. To you do I now offer these sacrifices. I will pay my vows. I will perform my vows to you. A vow in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, is a promise of service to God because of answered prayer, right? And here, the Lord has answered prayer. The Lord has delivered his people, has delivered his king. And the king offers such an extravagant offering. He says, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals, rams, bulls, goats. It's like nothing in the Old Testament. But you see, the point here is that the psalmist, the king, is saying, I will remember your mercy way after you rescued me, right? You deliver me, and do I forget you all of a sudden? No, I won't forget you. I will never forget you. I will worship you. Beloved, what a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. If we promise to God, and we might not have done it in the words of the Old Testament, right? In terms of, I vow something for your deliverance, for your good work, for your goodness, and then I'm going to pay it or perform my vow, right? There's no more sacrifices of bulls and goats, which would have been the way to perform and fulfill your promise. So perhaps we don't do it that way, but perhaps we think, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me in this trial. Help me in this situation I'm in. I need you. Whatever it may be, maybe it's a mental anguish. Maybe it's financial or material. Maybe it's something having to do with your family. Maybe it's when you were an unbeliever and you sought something good. You sought some deliverance. And it's at that point that the Lord saved you and rescued you and cleansed your conscience and your mind and your heart and life. The Lord says, what have you done in thanksgiving? It's not tit for tat. This is not quid pro quo, right? This is not man-made religion. You do something for me, I do something for you. No. This is the fact that God has saved you. God has redeemed you. And now you're called to live for God. And yet how easily do we forget Christ? How easily do we forget God? God. Jesus Christ, who came into the house of God, his Father, into the altar of Calvary, not with sacrifices of thanksgiving, but with a sacrifice for sin. He didn't come with animals and blood from animals, but he came with his own precious blood. He didn't come for himself. He came representing us, his people. Here is Jesus Christ, the true man, the true Israelite, the true king. And he did all of this to rescue you, to save you, so that now what would happen? So you could forget him? So that we could go our supposed merry own way and live for ourselves? No. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We live for Christ, beloved. You have been saved by Christ. You have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. For what purpose? To what end? To no longer live for yourself. To no longer live for the desires of your flesh, but to now offer your life to Christ, in the words of Romans 12, as a living sacrifice. It's easy to bring blood of bulls and goats. That's the easy part. You know what's hard? To be a living sacrifice. To bring yourself. To bring your heart, your commitment, your mind, your time, your energy, your money to God. To the God who has saved you and washed you and loved you. That's the solitary voice we see, the king, directing himself to God in verses 13, 14, and 15. And then the psalmist, as it were, the spotlight is on him. The king is at the center of the stage. And yet, in the last few verses of the psalm, the lights turn on. And now the entire stage is illuminated. And now the entire choir is called once more to come, in the words of verse 16. Come and hear. Echoing verse 5, come and see, but now come and hear, all you who fear God, all you in the world who love the Lord, who fear the Lord, come, gather around and see what God has done for me. Draw near and I will tell you what God has done. What has God done? God has heard my prayer. God has answered the voice of my prayer. God has loved me and he has been faithful to me. And in being faithful to me, he really has been faithful to himself, to his promise. And this is the church. This is the church. The church says, this is what God has done for me. And we invite the world in. Gather around. Come to worship. Come to see and hear. Come to taste and see what God has done. We bear witness to Christ. We bear witness to the exodus of Christ. What Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. But we never do so abstractly. Right? Look at that then and there. No, we say, yes, look at that. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was raised. But he died for me. He was raised for me. Verse 16. Come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. And beloved, what has God done for you? What wondrous works, what goodness of God can you recount right now if you had to, if you get to others? This is the message of the church. This is the invitation of the church to the world, which we'll look at more in detail next week. Come and see. Come and hear God's goodness. Come and see and hear God's works. Where can the church go? Where can the church turn to see God's works? Right? If you were to say to the world, if you were to say to your neighbor, hey, you got to go see God. You got to go hear God. You got to see what God is capable of. Where would you invite them to? Where should they go? To church. To church. To the people of God. To the people of God who have been saved by God, who are now to display the wondrous works of God. Come, come to worship. Come and see the wondrous works of God. Here, let me introduce you to my brother. Let me introduce you to my sister. Let me let them tell you what God has done for them. How God has washed them, how God has saved them, and what God did in their lives, He is more than capable of doing in your life. What does the church offer the world, truly? What is the message of the church? A changed life. Certainly, a different outlook. A different motivation for life, for getting up in the morning, for working, for relating to others. We get on the subway in a different way. We drink orange juice in a different way. And we're motivated in every sphere. In everything we do in our lives, we're motivated by the love of God which constrains us. What is what the church offers the world? What message? That God saves us. That God changes our marriages. He changes our families. He changes the way we parent and raise our children. He gives us a true love. He gives us His truth. And God, as we've said, if you've been here for any number of time, pre-COVID, God makes us a good weird. We're supposed to be good weird, right? There's something weird about you people, but I like it. There's something weird about you and your family with these kids and right the way you talk to your wife and the way your wife talks to you. What an amazing thing. It's a good weird. But under it all and behind it all, what's the driving force? It's Christ and Him crucified. It's the redemption that we have tasted and seen and now testify of. It's the unique message that salvation and hope and joy and all the desires of the Gentiles are found in Christ alone. Behind it all and under it all is the fact that peace and true reconciliation between us and God, between us and others, is found alone on the cross. And now we can live joyful lives, even when we suffer. We can live in light of our future hope. And this is the message. This is the message of the church. The message of the whole counsel of God, of a transformed life that seeks to grow ever more in being transformed, in being reformed, and not being conformed to the pattern of this age. I leave you with Zechariah, the penultimate book of the Old Testament. And we'll pick up here next week as we talk about the Gentiles. The vision, very similar to the vision of Isaiah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Notice what God says will be true. Notice what God says we as his people should seek to be true in this church and in our lives. Verse 20 of Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a glorious vision that God says the nations will grab hold of the robe of a Jew and beg that Jew to bring them into Zion. Why? Because they have heard that God is here. Your neighbor, your coworker said, hey, do you got room in your car? Can I get a ride to your church, to this place where God is? Because I could see what God has done for you. And I'm broken, and I'm miserable, and I'm on the verge of death and destruction, and I need something besides my sin. And I beg of you, bring me to your God. Bring me to Zion. May we be about this vision and this work by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, what a glory that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, you who loved this world and gave your Son as a ransom for your people, Father, not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation and life and light and peace. And yet, Father, we know that the world remains condemned because it loved darkness rather than the light. Father, grant us in this window of time, in this age between the first and second comings of Christ, grant us in this window of time, however many years or decades, Father, you would tarry before Christ's return, to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, to, Father, to leave our comfort zones, to proclaim this message with our lips but with our lives. As Matthew 5 says, that we would so be the light of the world that men would see our good works, not just our good words, but our good works, and come to glorify our Father in heaven with us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Father, we celebrate 7 years this past September of being here in Jersey City. Continue, Father, to add to our number and give us, Father, strength. Re-strengthen us, renew us where we have grown weak or lax or lazy or despondent or, Father, filled with anxiety. Father, grant us a departure from all of that and a renewal in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the sovereignty and conquest of Christ the King, who has possessed the nations as his rightful inheritance. They belong to him. So let us move, Father, in that confidence that the nations belong to Jesus Christ and that the nations will come to worship him. Father, we pray this and we believe this because we are convinced of this from your word and from your divine promise. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.